Bible is a remarkable book in the sense that we have poetry and history as well as great teaching, inspired teaching. And so often we can learn remarkable lessons from the life of God's people in ancient times. And that's often how we learn in life, from what we witness and see in people around us. And certainly this is the case in the life of David. And what's wonderful about David's life, of course, is he went on to write his experiences in psalms and songs, so that the truths that he learned from life experiences and learned about the Lord, we can sing in our worship today. The book of Samuel is a history of David's life. And this is embedded near the end of the second book of Samuel, near the end of David's life, though it's very likely that it occurred earlier on rather than at the end of David's life. And we find the chapter opens with this phrase, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." I'm afraid in our modern world we love to think of God as love, and we love to think about the goodness of God in many other ways, and we perhaps may rather recoil at thinking that God can be angry. But we know that if we have a sense of justice, we are appalled at injustice. We should be justly angered when we see wrong perpetrated, and those who do wrong never ever being punished and brought to book. And certainly, because God is justice, those things that cause harm and hurt and offence and damage clearly cause God to be angry. Now, we don't know exactly the root cause of God to be angry and bring David to take this census that brought a pandemic. But what we do know about Israel is that they were special people. They've had so many good things given them to by God. Remember that they came out of Egypt as slaves, and God established them in the promised land, and there they prospered, and they had all the good things that they could do for their well-being. And yet, time and time again, instead of being continually grateful and thankful to the Lord, they began to forget him. They began to make up other religions. They began to forget God. They began to forget that they owed him everything in their lives. And God rightly is displeased with them. We live in a world where we have so much that's good and so many blessings, and yet too often people are ready to grumble against God rather than thank him day by day. And God being righteous and just, God is angry with sin. We must always remember that. Why do we have forces of law and order? Why do we have things that are criminalized? It's because they are harmful and hurtful to us and society. And sin has damaged our world. There's no question about that. Now, we also have to face the fact that the text tells us that God incited David against them. We have to remember that sometimes people get things in their heart that they want to do, and God doesn't stop them. One of the theologians, de Graaf, wrote this: "The Lord brought this about because his anger was directed against the people on account of their misdeeds. They'd rejected David for Absalom, and they rejected the covenant, and therefore the Lord intended to punish them." And God never forces anyone to sin. God doesn't incite people to sin in the sense that he deliberately makes them sin and forces them to do wrong. But God is over all and in all. God is in utter control. God can prevent sin if he so chooses, but he doesn't always so choose to do. A writer called Kaiser wrote this: "According to Hebrew thinking, whatever God permits, he commits to. By allowing the census, God is viewed as having brought about the act. And the Hebrews, the Jews, were not too concerned about determining secondary causes and properly attributed them to the exact cause. So under divine providence, everything was ultimately attributed to God. God was in control of both good and evil, and over it all. And we find remarkable examples in the Bible, where when Israel were enslaved in Egypt, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he was determined not to let them go, but his stubbornness was the way in which God broke his power and enabled God's people to go. It works both ways. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a dreadful crime, the most evil thing that the world has ever done in crucifying the Lord of glory, was overruled for the good of his people. The Jews were determined to do away with the Lord Jesus. The Lord didn't stop them. He had a plan to overrule their evil so that the Lord Jesus would be the Lamb of God and be the sacrifice for our sins to take our guilt away. Now, in 1 Chronicles, which is a parallel history of this incident, we're told Satan rose against Israel and incited David to take a census. In other words, there is another way of looking at it, and that's the way the writer to the Chronicles puts it, but they're not contradictory, because there's no question that there are evil powers in our world. There's no question that there is a spiritual power that is an angelic, invisible being called Satan, that is the greatest enemy of God, bringing constant suffering and hardship and evil into his world. And so Satan had a hand in it, but God permitted it. God was over it all. Satan was the enemy, and Satan was there and involved in it. But God was dealing with Satan, and God was dealing with David, and God was dealing with the people. So we have this incident here, which perhaps may be somewhat hard for us to think about in our modern 21st century, where we find that David was moved to number the people. God didn't stop him. Satan was working in him, and God had a plan. God moved David and allowed him to do it, because God had a way of bringing lessons to David and lessons to his people, which we'll come to in a moment. So, which leads us to remember that sin is an offence to God. Sin is against the justice of God and the goodness of God. It offends God, it harms the world, and sin is going to be punished. Now, we know that the Bible makes it clear that at the end of all of our lives, there's going to be a day of judgment. At the end of time, God is going to take an account of how we have lived and how we have behaved, and what good we've done and what wrong we've done, where we've broken his law, where we no longer worshipped him and served him. God's going to take that into account. So God may punish, God will punish sin, but also God may punish specific sins. This was a punishment for the specific sin that was going to come, for taking a census, which I'll explain about in a moment. So, what was wrong with taking a census? Well, in the book of Exodus, that was the law of the land of David, that David was ruling over, the law required, when you take a census, that's a ruler, of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he's counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. So it was allowing a poll tax. If you've got a memory, you remember that Mrs. Thatcher introduced a poll tax, which caused a great deal of resentment in many parts of the country. It's a tax for every person who's alive. So they had that to number the people back in times gone by. But when they did it, everyone had to pay a small sum. I don't think the wrong in taking a census was that, because David neglected to take the money. That doesn't seem to be mentioned at all. And it doesn't seem necessarily wrong to count the number of the people. Moses, after all, in an earlier age, counted the people in preparation for battle. Saul numbered the people in defending Jabesh Gilead. And David also, earlier on, had counted the heads that were with him in defending himself against Absalom. But it's not like that. It's not like a bold axe. It's not like a preparation of battle. It's taken 10 months to complete. And the military commanders are involved. And the suggestion is that David just wants to know how great he is. And that's the thought. What's wrong with this? What's so seriously wrong about this? Well, it's evident that Joab, David's general in chief, was very unhappy about it. He protested to David, "Why are you doing this?" He said, "May the eyes of my lord the king see it, but why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" So here is a man who's a military man. He's not as spiritually minded as David. He's not as godly as David, but he's very aware that there's something wrong with David wanting to do this. But David's the king, and he overrules him and insists it's got to be done. So Joab, with all of his helpers, go around reluctantly and half-heartedly because the task was abhorrent. 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Joab didn't include Levi and Benjamin in numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him." So clearly, that was something they were very unhappy about and recognised it was not right to do it. It was a major undertaking. They crossed the Jordan, and they went north, and then west, and then south, and they went right round the whole of David's kingdom in an anti-clockwise direction. And when the numbers came in, there were 800,000 warriors in Israel and 500 in Judah. Joab reported the number of the fighting men. So here is David taking a head count of his soldiers that he could call on to take and lead into battle. And it appears that David's sort of reached that stage in his life where he's well established, there's no opposition in the kingdom, he's greatly respected, he's greatly honoured, he's got enormous power and influence, the nations around respect David, and he's starting to look around and he's thinking how great he's become. Think about how strong he's become, how many men he can call to come and serve him. He's thinking about his ability to almost do whatever he wants. And what's wrong with that? It seems he's lost his sense of dependence upon God. Do you remember who David was? He was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest boy in a shepherd's farming family. Remember his first exploit? He didn't feel very great then. He went out to fight a giant armed to the teeth with his sling and a stone. What a difference then. He went out to battle then with utter dependence on his God, trusting his God to enable him to be so accurate and so powerful in slinging a single stone that he could hit a giant in the forehead and fell him with one shot. Now he's looking around and he's thinking, "Well, I've got thousands of people like giants. Wow! What a remarkable person I am." He seems to have gotten a point where he's become overly impressed with himself and his achievements and his attainments and his position in life. And he's confident in what can be done by him and his people. Do you remember there's the account in the book of Daniel about King Nebuchadnezzar? Great Babylonian king. And he said to himself, This is great Babylon I built. You know, Babylon with the Hanging Gardens. If you go to the British Museum, you can see many of the great structures that came out of Babylon. And he's impressed with his power and his position. And what did God do to him? He struck him down with boanthropy. He began to think of himself as a cow when he began to eat grass. He was utterly humiliated because of his pride. Remember a good man, Hezekiah. He tried to buy off the Babylonian ambassadors when they came by impressing them and showing them the treasures. And what happened? They were so impressed they came back and they took them away and took away his kingdom. You see, it seems to me that David wants some knowledge that he'd better not have, that was not good to him to have. You remember how the first sin in the world was our first parents wanting forbidden knowledge. They wanted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so they could be like God and know as much as God. And that was the first sin. And David, it seems to me, wants to know his strength and his power, and it's forbidden because it's going to do him no good at all. It's going to make him trust his army, his wisdom, his influence, instead of trusting his God, who's done such great things, who's raised him from nowhere to be the king he can. So the king has got his way. It's been offensive to Joab and the commanders, and the people have been counted and the soldiers have been counted. And then David was conscience-stricken, verse 10 tells us. David was conscience-stricken when he counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. Do you notice that he hasn't been rebuked by a prophet at this time? It would seem that no sooner it's done than David realized it was wrong. He's been impulsive, he's been determined, he's not thought things through. He made this rash, determined decision, and he's brought this all on his own head and his people's head. And he's immediately recognizing that it's a sin and it's foolish. All sins are foolish. Any transgression of God's law, any transgression of the Ten Commandments, is foolish. It's harmful. And David immediately, because he knew better, his right mind, he immediately is having a sense of guilt, and he's immediately beginning to confess his sin. And before, we're told in verse 11, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. It is almost overnight David woke up. We don't always sleep very well. Some things are on our mind. Perhaps we are troubled. We've made a decision. And we have second thoughts. And they come to us in the night. And we begin to think through. And we begin to acknowledge that God is seeing us and God knows about us. And this is what it seems happened. But David didn't have to wait long, because God spoke to the prophet Gad. Go tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. So, every wrongdoing, whether it's for a Christian or whether it's for a member of society, there is a penalty. And when God put his people in this promised land, God promised to be good to them, to protect them, to look after them, provided they were faithful to him, that they were grateful to him, that they kept his laws, that they loved him and worshipped him. And God warned them that if they failed to the covenant, if they he had tied a bargain. God would withdraw his care and his protection from them. And God had the right to give them famine or warfare or disease. So what's happening now is that because of the people's departure from God and because of David's sin, now the prophet Gad comes to David and says, because of this, you've got a choice of three things. You've got a choice of three things. You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months running from your enemies, 3 days of plague. How does David decide what to choose? It's very simple for David, because he knows God really. And he says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. In other words, he wants it to be directly chosen by God and come directly from God. Because he knows that human beings can be so cruel. And if, for instance, he was being pursued by enemies, the atrocities, the terrible things that would be done by man could be unlimited. But if the discipline came from God himself, he knew that God's mercy was great. And David says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Isn't this how we always are, if we're believers? We're always in the Lord's hands. If we're hospitalized, if we're going through a deep crisis of trouble in our lives, the thing is, what we want to be is to be in God's care, supported by God's love and God's care around us all of the time. David trusts the love and graciousness of God, and he puts himself in God's hands. Lord, you decide what punishment is best for me and for my people. You know, there's no area of our lives that we should not entrust to God, whether it's our family life, our working life, our life in society, our life in a Christian community, our life as members of a congregation. That we should always see that we're in the hands of God. So, God has brought a reckoning. And David has put it back to the Lord. Lord, you choose. But please don't let me fall into the hands of human beings. I want to be in your hands. And then verse 15, we're told what God did. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. So what is God doing here? God is acting as David believed he would, be merciful. And the epidemic came. And it laid low 70,000 people. And as often in the Old Testament, it's a work that involves an angel. And it's almost as if the epidemic is taken in exactly the same way as before. It's gone anti-clockwise around the nation. And the people are beginning to fall with this dreadful plague that's come upon them. And after 3 days, the plague has gone around the nation and come back to Jerusalem where David is. And it's at this point the Lord intervenes and it ceases. David sees the angel, and he's not aware that God has already decreed that there's going to be no more plague. It's going to end there and then, but David doesn't know. And David is praying. And what's he praying? He's seeing his people falling. He's getting reports of all these deaths around his country. And it's distressing him. And he prays and he says, I'm the one who sinned and done wrong. But their sheep, what have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Now this is David as he should have been. He should have been thinking like that before he'd offended God and gone counting the heads of his warriors. But now he's coming to his right mind. He knows he's done wrong, and he begins to think about the people that have been entrusted to his care. And he wants the Lord to spare them. Lord, punish me, but not them. David is in a right frame of mind now, taking responsibility for his wrong. And God has a plan. God has a very clear plan. And it's all about accepting the sacrifice. So the plague ceased and didn't spread any further than the threshing floor of Araunah. That's where the angel of death stopped. And verse 18 tells us the sequel. On that day Gad went to David, "Go and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So here is a solution. David was to erect an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. Now, the account of Araunah is that there he was threshing. In other words, he harvested his wheat, and he and his family were beating out the sheaves to take the corn from the chaff and the stalks. And then David comes along while they're working. And David wants to buy the land of Araunah. Now, that's near Jerusalem, so it's going to be a very valuable piece of land just outside the city of Jerusalem. And David wants to buy the land, he said, tells Araunah, there to build an altar to God. Why would David want to build an altar there? Gad has told him, but what's the significance? An altar is where you confess your sin and where you come to God. And David wants to buy it. But Araunah said, no, I'll give it to you. And I'll give you the oxen to sacrifice, and I'll give you the wood to make the fire. I'll gladly do that. And David says, no, I'm not sacrificed to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David is not being difficult or awkward. He recognises that Araunah had property rights, and he didn't want anybody to think God's, that the altar and later on God's house had been taken from somebody without compensation. He was prepared to pay the full price. He was prepared to make a sacrifice of his income to gain this land for an altar and later the temple. So that's the story. It's an amazing story. It perhaps raises questions in our minds, but sometimes it's good for us to think these things through. So what are the lessons that we're going to draw out of this in closing this morning? The first of all, we need to remember that God, in his overall wisdom, often checks sin by humbling our human pride. It seems that David's success and prosperity had rather gone to his head. You know, the book of Proverbs says that of all the things that God hates, the thing he hates most is pride. Now let's think about us today. We live in this generation that's made remarkable advancements in science and technology, and we appreciate it, and we as Christians make use of it, and it's valuable, particularly in this time of lockdown. But though we have made great advances and explored space and are still exploring space and understanding more and more about the complexity and minutiae of the workings of the human body and diseases and viruses, we haven't solved any of the social problems. We haven't solved any of the international problems. We haven't solved any of the tribal problems that are plaguing the world. We may congratulate ourselves on some advancements in human life, but we've only got to look around and see the sadness and the emptiness and the meaningless and the hopelessness, the broken families and the lonely people and the unhappy people all around us. We have got no reason to be so proud of ourselves that we've made a better world. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was often commenting about the world he knew. Sorry, that's my chair gone. The 19th century was a century of great progress. And we thought we'd made huge advancements in the world. And people were getting so confident in human ability to solve everything and achieve everything. The era of Victorian advancement. And then what happened? First World War. Victoria's descendants all fell out with each other. Terrible war. They expected to be home by Christmas. Instead of that, they were dying in the trenches. And then there was a pandemic, and more died in a flu epidemic than had died in the war. And then there was another war in the middle of the century, and that pricked the bubble of human confidence in achieving everything. Brothers and sisters, let's be thankful for what we've got today, but let's not get proud of achievements and think we're better than our forefathers. We're not. Our hearts are still the same as people in previous generations. And we need the wisdom of God to make us the people that we ought to be. So let's never be tempted to take pride in what we are, what we've done, what our people have achieved, or anything about us, even as Christians. Secondly, I think a lesson we learn from this is that in epidemics or pandemics, we need to reflect and heed the word of God that comes to us. David reflected in the night, and he thought, I've made a colossal mistake in numbering the people. And he wanted to put things right as much as he could. And it seems to me that often God initiates changes in the world that checks sin. I doubt if David ever repeated that. I'm absolutely sure he didn't. Sometimes we learn from the things that we've done wrong. And sometimes when things go wrong in our lives, whether it's our own decision or whether it's just happened to be sent upon us, it should cause us to address the serious issues of life. Hasn't the pandemic we're going through made us think more seriously than we've done before? Hasn't it made us ask ourselves what is most important in our lives? And the thing that should be most important in our lives is that we learn to be right with God. And if we're right with God, we'll be right with one another. And our lives will reflect Christian love and kindness and care. So in times of great epidemic and hardship, it's time to reflect and listen to God's word as David listened again. The third thing I see here, and we learned from this morning, is that God's judgments are tempered by mercy. You see, David could have had 3 years or 3 months of trouble, but God gave him and his nation 3 days. And David knew that God was merciful. And you see, whether it was the Black Death in the Middle Ages that was carrying people away, it stopped. Whether it's the Great Plague of London, it eventually stopped. Whether it was the flu of 100 years ago, it came to an end suddenly. And we thank God today that now we have the prospect of the end of COVID-19 in sight. God's judgments are always tempered by his mercy. And we live in a disease-infested world. We live in a world where body decays. But God's common grace mitigates the suffering that the world goes through. And God's special grace in the Lord Jesus is freely offered to mankind to be reconciled to God and have the hope of eternal life. God's judgments are always tempered by mercy. And then fourthly, sin does not hinder God from achieving his saving work. You see, David's sin ultimately caused him to buy the threshing floor of Araunah to build an altar for worship, to build a temple where God's people could come together and sing his praise and learn of his word and worship him. You see, God even can overrule our mistakes and our faults and our sins and our offences for good. He even employs Satan and overrules Satan. Well, we're going through that difficult time. And it seems as if the work of God has been hindered. We can't hold the kind of meetings that we would often have publicly in our churches. We can't have as many people in our buildings as we used to have. We can't do some of the things that we planned for Christmas this year. And we may lament that. We haven't seen so many new faces come to public worship. But God has overruled it. We've learned to connect to people in other ways. We've learned to make sure that all the congregations are cared for and provided for, whether they can come out publicly or not. Sin never hinders God from achieving the work of building his kingdom on earth. Fifthly, I think this tells us that we must always have a sense of communal responsibility. When David came to his senses, he realized that his wrongdoing had affected other people, and that seriously distressed him. In his right mind, he cared about his people, and he lamented that what he'd done had affected other people. Likewise, we sometimes have to be reminded we have a duty of care for each other. We will always be concerned that we don't make others suffer by our actions. That's how David, in his right mind, felt. He had a sense of communal responsibility, and we always need to have that. But then, also, remember that David was buying a place for an altar to worship God. David realized that one thing that his people needed that was important to them was a place to publicly come together to learn of God and to praise his name. And they came together with an altar. They came together with a sense that God has promised to meet us here and speak to us and accept our prayers and accept our confessions. And we can be reconciled to God as we come together. Oh, in the same way, in our age, we so still value the opportunity to gather together publicly, and we lobby the authorities to permit freedom if we're going to be very careful and watchful in the way we open our places of worship. But we're also wise, and we have to act carefully amid pandemic so that we were not misunderstood, and so we don't do anything that could cause a spread of infection. We value public worship, but we are wise at times how and where and when we do it. And finally, we're reminded that there's no acceptable worship to God without sacrifice. David's words encapsulate a principle that implies to all our lives, if we're believers, applies to our worship and our offerings to the Lord. I will offer to the Lord something that cost me nothing, said David. And you and I are people, if we're Christians this morning, who've been forgiven, accepted and loved by God. And how did that come to be? Because God paid the costly price of the blood of his own Son, who was offered for us. And our response is, just as God lovingly gave his Son for us, we lovingly give ourselves in gratitude to God, in thanks for all he's done for us and all he means to us. And our sacrifice, our worship centres on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and will involve our own sacrifice of our time and our talent and our energy and our skills to please God. So what have we learnt this morning? We've learnt many lessons from this chapter, I believe. We have seen how God in wonderful grace works and overrules in everything. God checks human pride very often in bringing people down in humility and confession. God makes people think about their lives and heed his word in times like this. God makes people see that even though suffering comes in our world by God's justice, he's still merciful. And we learn that even though sin causes so many problems in the world, it doesn't stop God's work going on. Things like this teach us a sense of communal responsibility and care for one another. Things like we're going through in the pandemic and the lockdown remind us of the value of public worship that we want to have as much as we can wisely at this time. And we learn that the worship that God is pleased by is a worship that involves the sacrifice, the commitment, the dedication of our lives to the Lord. Do I speak to anyone this morning who's troubled by their past, who's troubled by the bad decisions they've made, who's troubled by a sense of guilt, who's deeply in a mess and uncertain of the future? God's provided an altar. God has punished Jesus instead. There our sins can be forgiven. There we can be reconciled to God. There we can have a new beginning. There we find hope of better days ahead. There we find God's love and mercy will be with us all the days of our life. David fell badly, But David still knew the character of God. David knew his God was a gracious and a forgiving God. And he knew his God was a merciful God. And that's what we've got to do in the age in which we live. We've got to remember the character of our God, and we draw on what we know of him in the dark days that we may pass through, because he is a God of all grace, and his love and mercy extends to all who seek it. And wherever you are this morning, whatever you've done, however bleak your future, there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I plead with you, with all my heart this morning, that if you are a stranger to God's love and God's mercy, then wherever you are this morning, you turn to him, you pray, you open your Bible, you talk to a Christian, and you don't rest until you know